Now your copies of God's Word, I'd ask you to please take them in hand, turning with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20, where today we will be studying verses 19 through 31. John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Hear now the Word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths upon all of our hearts. Earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 11, we have a story that involves the disciple named Thomas, the twin. Jesus is speaking to them about how he needs to go back to Judea in order to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, and the disciples stop him and they say, "That's not a good idea. Last time we were there, everybody tried to stone you, and if we go back again, you are going to die." But Jesus, seemingly ignoring them, says, "No, like that's exactly where we're going." And then Thomas stands up and he says, "Let us go also so that we might die with him." What a great example of Christian boldness and bravery. And I cannot help but think that right now Thomas is in heaven looking down and saying, "I really wish that's what people knew me for. I wish that I was known as Brave Thomas, the one who is willing to go and to die with his Lord and Savior, his rabbi, his great teacher, Jesus Christ." But that's not how we know Thomas, is it? What do we know him as? Doubting Thomas. Unfortunately, he is known for what is right here before us. His doubting. Doubting of the resurrection of Christ. Doubting of the testimony of his fellow disciples. We've just read the story about how the disciples minus Thomas were gathered together in the room, and though the door was locked, somehow Jesus just kind of appears before them. Don't know how he got there. Did he walk through the door? Did he walk through a wall? Did he teleport there? John doesn't see fit to tell us, but somehow he just appears there in the room, and verse 20 tells us that the disciples were very glad. I think that's probably an understatement. They were probably overjoyed at seeing the resurrected Christ. This was their rabbi. This was their teacher. They followed him. They loved him. He loved them. And now there he is, after being torn apart by these whips and pierced with nails and the crown of thorns, just looking ragged and bloodied and beaten and bruised. No one comes back from this. And look, there he is. Lo and behold, there he is, the risen Christ, the real one. not a ghost, not a figment of their imagination, but real, the flesh that he came into the world in is the flesh that he is there, right there in front of them. And then they go to Thomas and they tell him, hey, you won't believe what happened. We have seen the Lord. He has risen. And Thomas, who had been with Jesus for about 3 years at this point, had heard Jesus speak about how he must go down to Jerusalem and how he must there suffer many things, how he must be delivered over to the Gentiles, and how he must be crucified, dead and buried, and on the third day rise again from the dead. This is not news to Thomas. Jesus had told him that this would happen. The disciples are coming to him and telling him this has happened. But he doesn't believe. He doesn't trust his ears. He would rather rely upon what he sees with his eyes. And he says, he says to them, unless I see the wounds in his hands, unless I place my hand in his side, I will not believe. But then 8 days later, in this maybe the same room, almost the exact same story, only this time Thomas is present. Jesus, again, peering beyond the locked door, goes to Thomas and says, you wanted to see. You did not believe, you wanted to see. Well, here I am. Here are the piercings in my hands. Place your finger there. Here's the piercing in my side. Come and place your hand here. Do not disbelieve, but believe. John is showing us this somewhat gruesome scene because he wants us to know that this is really happening. Thomas is seeing the thing that he doubted. And we don't really have an insight into exactly what Thomas's takeaway of this was. Did he feel guilty because of doubting? Was he overjoyed that he was, that he was wrong, that he is risen? I like to think that he was probably quite ecstatic that he is seeing the resurrected Lord. But Jesus comes and he kind of dampens the occasion. In verse 29, he says, have you believed because you have seen? Notice that Jesus does not say that the faith and confession of Thomas is wrong and insufficient. Jesus' rebuke of Thomas concerns the means by which Thomas arrived to that faith. It was not through his ears, it was not through his hearing, it was through seeing. He needed more than ears. He needed to see with his eyes. But this rebuke paves way for our benediction. A blessing that Jesus gives to the church 2,000 years after he has resurrected and ascended into heaven. He says again in verse 29, blessed are those who have not seen and yet they have believed. We sit here and we read about Thomas and we might be a little bit jealous of him. Well, I wish I could see the wounds in Jesus' hand. I wish I could place my hand in his side. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall there, but it is actually Thomas who is jealous of us. We have received a blessing that he did not receive. For we have believed without seeing and have experienced the true nature of saving faith. This is what John Calvin calls faith. He said, how he defines faith. He says, faith does not rest satisfied with immediate experience of sight, but penetrates even to heaven so as to believe those things which are hidden from human senses. As I told the young people, it is the eyes of faith that look beyond the veil of the material and into the heavens and see sitting there at the right hand of power the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, still clothed in his flesh, still with the nail-pierced hands and side, there interceding on our behalf, begging with God, see, Father, I have given my life for this one. You gave him to me, and I have kept him. Look upon him favorably and forgive him for the sake of my wounds and for the sake of your and my glory. That is the picture that we have of Christ in heaven. What is he doing? What is it like up there? It's him before the throne showing his hands for your benefit and for your salvation. That is what we see by faith. That is what Thomas, at least when this is said, could not see. And yet we are blessed because we have seen. I want to say just one more quick thing about this faith that we have, faith in the things that are unseen. Unfortunately, a lot of us think this is something like, you heard the phrase, take a leap of faith. That phrase was popularized by a Dutch philosopher by the name of Søren Kierkegaard, who looked in the world and said, you know what, if the whole world just stops believing in Christianity, stops believing in Christian morals and ethics and things like that, society is going to crumble. Like we need this to function as a society, a collective people. And yet we're all moving away from that. And so we need to believe it, but this is his problem. We can't prove it. The resurrection, the gospel, all of that is unprovable. But you have to believe it. And so what do? You can't prove it. You have no reason for believing it. Then what do? You take a leap of faith. Now, I agree with Søren Kierkegaard that, yeah, you take morality, Christian morality out of the world, nothing makes sense. But I do not agree with him and his belief that the resurrection of Christ is an unprovable thing. I think it is an eminently provable thing. I think it is a proven thing, and it is proven through the testimony that we have in the Word of God. There is proof for the resurrection. And so with the time remaining, I want to do two things. First of all, I want to show you the proof of the resurrection. And then secondly, I want to show you what the resurrection itself proves. The proof of the resurrection and what the resurrection proves. Let's begin with those proofs. When I was in my teenage years, you know those televisions that have the antennas on top of it, the rabbit ears is what we always called them. We lived in an area of Winston County, Mississippi, where apparently no radio signal or television signal would actually penetrate the pine trees or something like that. And so we only got two channels. Everything else was just kind of fuzzy. We got PBS, and if you're a kid, I mean, apart from Sesame Street, what is there to watch? And the other one was CBS. And a show that my mom and my brother and I really got into was the television show CSI. A crime scene investigation. It was a fascinating show about how police officers could use science, forensic science, investigating those tangible things in order to convict criminals and prosecute them. It was a wonderful show, and I'm very glad for forensic evidence. But here's the thing. That show, I think maybe inadvertently, put into people's mind that somehow eyewitness testimonies are not needed, that they're somehow unreliable. And that is just simply not the case. That is not true. Good witnesses are also good evidences. A great source on this is fairly light reading, and it's very interesting. A book written by a guy by the name of J. Warner Wallace called Cold Case Christianity. He was an atheist. Before his conversion, he was an atheist. He was a Los Angeles homicide detective who also worked with the FBI, and he solved cold case murders. If you know what a cold case murder is, it is a murder, a crime that has taken place long ago, so far ago that you couldn't have forensic evidence because the crime scenes were deteriorated and turned to nothing. So you couldn't use forensic evidences, nor could you use direct eyewitness testimony because, well, the eyewitnesses a lot of times were dead, or so much time had passed that their memories just could not be relied upon. And so he, as an atheist, picks up his Bible and he goes through the Gospels and it's like, I'm going to prove to my Christian friend over here that all of this stuff, there's contradictions and none of this stuff makes sense. And he's like, I'll go through and read it and I'm like, wait a minute, this looks a lot like the evidence by which I have convicted and prosecuted a lot of criminals in my life. This looks exactly like the thing that you would want to see in eyewitness testimonies. And in that book, he gives several reasons why the eyewitnesses to the resurrection and to the life of Christ are reliable. I can't go give you all of them, but I want to give you three proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from these eyewitnesses, or the reliability of this testimony. First, There were hundreds of them. We're not banking this on the word of one man or two men or three men or even 12 men. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that there were 500 people who witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus. This is not just one or two people. This is many people corroborating each other's stories. Second, their eyewitness accounts are very detailed. I want to spend a little bit more time on this. You see, if you're going to lie about something, you're going to be allergic to the details. Liars don't like details. It's a good way to get caught in your lie if you're too detailed. You want to keep everything very general. But the apostles and the writers of the Gospels in the book of Acts, they are not afraid of the details. They live in the details. They give people's names and locations. Public figures, people like Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas, the high priest, Agrippa, Nicodemus, Gamaliel, people that were just household names at the time, who were involved in some way in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, if they're lying about this puts them in a very precarious situation, doesn't it? What happens if somebody gets kind of a wild hair and says, you know what? I know who Gamaliel is. I know who Nicodemus is. I'm going to go and I'm going to ask him, hey, I read this. Did that really happen? If it's a lie, they're opening themselves up to be shown. Lies love darkness. And yet these testimonies are living in the light. You see, a good witness doesn't mind being revealed. We see this a lot when we turn on the news today. There'll be breaking news, and the source behind the breaking news is some unnamed source. That should always make your ears perk up a little bit. There's a reason why in our court system why the accused has a right to face their accuser. Because if you're not lying, if you're telling the truth, you don't mind being put out there. In the Gospel of Luke, as you're reading through that wonderful gospel, something that you might notice is kind of strange is he'll be telling a story of Jesus, and then just kind of out of nowhere, he'll just mention some random person's name. Like all these people, but he'll mention one person's name. And not only will he mention that person's name, he'll also tell you where they live. Somebody like Cleopas of Emmaus. Somebody like Joseph of Arimathea. Somebody like Zacchaeus, the wee little man from Jericho. Well, why is he mentioning these seemingly random people that no one else mentions? It's because he's citing his sources. Luke is an investigator, and what he's saying to his reader is, if you don't believe me, Cleopas, he's still alive. He lives in Emmaus. Go find him. He'll tell you. You don't believe me? Joseph of Arimathea. He lives in Arimathea. Go and find him. He's a public figure. You'll know. He's easy to find. Go find him. He'll corroborate what I'm saying. They were not afraid to reveal themselves. They were detailed. And though there are many other ways that eyewitnesses to the resurrection prove themselves to be reliable, I will just end with one last showcase of this reliability. Usually, if you lie about something, it is because you want to get something out of it. But the apostles of Christ got nothing worldly out of their belief and confession and proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Some of us, when we lie, we want to get rich. The apostles lost everything. They sold all that they had. They left everything. They left their homes, they left their families. They traveled the world all for the sake of the gospel of the one who was risen from the dead. None of them became especially famous until after they had died. We're going through the book of Acts right now, and sometimes when we're reading it, we get this picture that the church is just this huge force of people. It's not. Relative to the rest of the world, it is very, very, very tiny. Most people during the first and second century would have no idea who Paul or Peter or James or John were. None idea. They were not famous until well after they were dead. Even Paul himself, before he becomes an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he did have a name. He studied under Gamaliel, which is the equivalent of going to rabbinical Harvard. He was a chief among the Pharisees, obedient to the law. And yet, he becomes public enemy number one when he meets the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. He didn't become famous, he didn't become rich. And in fact, with the exception of John, the author of the gospel that we're reading right now, every one of them lost their lives for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. James, the brother of John, was executed by Herod Agrippa. Andrew and Philip were crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul and Matthew were beheaded. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Thaddeus was beaten to death. And even our doubting Thomas was ran through with a spear as he shared the gospel in India. What did they get out of their... If it's a lie, what did they get out of it? They sacrifice everything. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a staggering thing. And it is sufficient to be believed. We might all have an excuse for not believing, but none of us are excused from believing. Let me say that again. All of us might have our own excuses for not believing, but none of us are excused from believing. That is the truth. Listen to what Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Whatever excuse we have, it will simply not work. We all must give an account before the throne of the perfectly righteous one who God raised from the dead. It is an inescapable truth of life. We are without excuse, and we will all stand before God, the resurrected Christ, and give an account for every single thing we have ever done or not done. That is a scary reality. And so there is proof of the resurrection, but that is not where we stop. We must also see the resurrection itself prove, what the resurrection itself proves. And for this, we need to look no further than the text that is right here in front of us. What does the resurrection of Jesus Christ prove to us who believe in it? Two things. First, it proves that Jesus is both Lord and God. That is a confession that we see Thomas make in verse 28. He says, "My Lord and my God." The term Lord, we talked about this, I think, last week in our sermon in Acts. The word Lord, the Greek word there is kurios, and it means the person to whom something or someone belongs. Well, what belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ? I just paid off my Honda Odyssey minivan. I'm now Lord over the Honda Odyssey parked in my driveway. Did Jesus pay off his car? What is he Lord over? He is God, the creator and sustainer of everyone and in everything in the cosmos. Christ is Lord of all. But it isn't the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead that proves that by itself. Other people were raised from the dead in the Bible. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Is he God? The daughter of Jairus is raised from the dead. Is she God? Even back in the Old Testament, Elisha raises the son of the Shunammite woman from the dead. Is he God? Is the one performing these miracles God? Well, what's the difference between Lazarus and Jesus? Why is Jesus God and Lazarus isn't? It's because of this. Lazarus never said that he is God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead proves that he is who he said he was. As you go through the Gospels, a term that Jesus loves to use for himself is the Son of Man. A lot of people mistakenly read that and they think, well, that just means that he's just a man. He's just a guy, just like we are. I'm a son of man. I'm a son of woman. So that's all he's saying. Son of Man is a reference to Daniel chapter 7. This divine figure, the Son of Man, who ascends to the throne of God and is given a dominion that is eternal and over everything, and whom God himself will put everything in subjection under him.
The Son of Man is not some just ordinary, he's just a guy. No,
The Son of Man is a divine being sitting at the right hand of power. When Jesus calms the storm in the Gospels and the disciples ask, who is this who speaks and the winds and the seas obey him? The answer is, the God who created the winds and the sea is the one who commands them and they obey him. He is their creator. When Thomas bows down to Jesus and says, my Lord and my God, we just saw this a couple of weeks ago in the book of Acts when Cornelius bows down to the feet of Peter and begins to worship him. What does Peter do? He says, stand up. I'm a man just like you. But what does Jesus do? He accepts it. He accepts it. He doesn't say, stop that, I'm not God. He accepts the worship and the proclamation that he is God. The resurrection proved that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the divine Son of God and Son of Man. But what does that mean? What does it mean for Christ to be God? Does that make him more approachable in your sight? Does that make him more sweet in your eyes? If you have a right concept of God, that shouldn't be. That shouldn't be what you see. That shouldn't be what you think of. We have a very light view of the person of God. We think of him as being a man with white hair and a white beard, playing a harp, sitting in the clouds, just kind of, you know, being light and fuzzy. That's not the picture that we have of God. It's not the picture that we have of Jesus. When Paul sees the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, he falls on his face as a dead man and is blinded by the light of his countenance. When Isaiah is in the throne room of God, he sees the train of his robe filling the heavens. When he hears his voice shake the very foundation of heaven, when he sees the seraphim covering their face and covering their bodies and even covering their feet, because even they cannot stand in his presence without melting away, what does he do? The most righteous man in Israel falls on his face and says, woe is me, I am undone. The sight of God is a horrifying thing. He is an unapproachable thing. No one dare enter into his presence. The eye of sinful man cannot look upon him and live. How in the world do we approach God the Son in human form? That is the second thing the resurrection proves. He is not just Lord, he is not just God. He is also the Savior of God's people. And this is what Thomas sees when he looks into those nail-pierced hands and he looks into that spear-pierced side. You know, think about it for a second. That's kind of a strange occurrence, isn't it? Now, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about us receiving glorified bodies when Christ returns. If you're missing a leg now, you won't be missing a leg when you're resurrected from the dead. Those martyrs who are burned at stakes, their bodies are turned to dust. There's not going to be just dust floating around in the new heavens and the new earth. All that dust and ash is going to come back together and it's going to form their bodies that they once had, but now glorious. Those people who have been dead and their bodies have turned to dust, the same thing, that dust is going to draw back in on itself and it's going to create bone, and then the sinew is going to draw that bone together and the flesh is going to cover it. Organs are going to enter into the body and then the breath of life is going to come into those bodies and they're going to rise up an exceedingly great army and they are going to worship and glorify God perfectly and perpetually forever and ever and ever. Why does Jesus still have the wounds? It's because of this. It is not for his benefit that he has the wounds. It is for our benefit. John Calvin says that the wounds that are in Christ's hands and in his body, they're not changed because they are in themselves glorious in the sight of God. Because it was through those wounds that he healed his people. It is through those wounds that we were saved, that we were atoned for, and that we were made like Jesus in the sight of God. There is nothing not glorious. Because that's the thing. Like, if there's something off, that changes in the glorified bodies. There is nothing off about the wounds of Christ. There's a reason why in Revelation 5, when Jesus, when John sees the vision of Christ upon the throne, he sees a lamb slaughtered. There's a reason why the angels and the elders are all singing, "Glory to the Lamb who sits on throne. You are worthy because you gave your life." Those wounds are glorious things in our sight, because it is through them that we are saved. You see, it is not only the power and deity of Christ that makes him worthy of being followed, but it is also the mercy that his wounds show that make him worthy, not just to be followed, but to be run to. Don't just follow Christ, run to Christ. And it is his wounds that beckon you to do this. I have an obsession with dogs, dog breeds. A couple of years ago, we were looking at getting a dog. We ended up getting a golden retriever, but we looked at different breeds. And one of my favorite breeds is the Great Pyrenees. It's an intimidating dog. They're big, they're furry, they're big jowls. But they're protectors. They're sheep dogs. Their masters buy them, and when they have something they want to protect, and they just kind of put them with whatever it is, chickens, goats, sheep, and whoever they're with, that's who they protect. That's now their people. Well, as we're looking at these dogs, we're looking at pictures, I come across a picture of one that was covered in blood. Big chunks of fur missing, blood around his face and eyes and neck and tail. He's limping, he's slumped over. He had protected the sheep from a pack of wolves. And the amazing thing about this picture is as he's covered in blood and just beaten down, you look over there behind him, and they're coming over a hill are the heads of the sheep, following their protector, following their shepherd, who is willing to give his life for them. That is the picture of the Lord and God and King that their Christian follows. Our King is in glory, but he has the wounds. He carries with him the marks by which our salvation was purchased. Our ransom was made. We are not in the same position that Thomas was in. We cannot place our fingers into the wounds of his hands, but we can place our hearts in his hands. We can place our lives in his hands, and because he is God and cannot lie, we can be sure that he is faithful to keep his promise to never, ever let us go. And because he is God, we can also know that nothing is so powerful that it can snatch us from his merciful hands. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you are apart from Christ this morning, there is no excuse. The evidence is sufficient to remove any excuse. The time to repent and to believe is at hand. Do not tarry, but do not be afraid. For the one who beckons you to come to him does so with his nail-pierced hands, and it is there in his wounds that you will find life, and you will find it in its full and eternal abundance. May God add his amen to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we love and we thank you for your unconquerable grace, your incomparable grace. It cannot be conquered by sin or death. It lives forever, and it cannot be compared to anything. Father, remove any competition for your glory away from your people. Cast it into the fire, Father. Make us more like Christ. May he be the apple of our eye. May he be the thing that we chase and run after, because we have seen his wounds, and they call us to follow him, because he is a gracious Lord. He is a gracious God, and in him we have found an eternal rest. Father, make us more like Christ. Bring us to him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.